Romans chapter 4. And we will be going to Isaiah chapter 43 as well. And 2 Corinthians 5. Romans 4, Isaiah 43, and 2 Corinthians 5. Well, the whole theme of the book of Romans is salvation. Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He's trying to explain to us all that salvation entails, but he started off by showing us what we needed to be saved from. And so he spends chapters 1, 2, and most of 3 describing our condition of sin. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against our ungodliness and unrighteousness. And as a result, we cannot attain unto righteousness by any works or any deeds that we might perform. On the other hand, though, in chapter 3, verse 21, he begins to describe a different kind of righteousness we can have, a God kind of righteousness that is without deeds, without the law, that we can receive by faith. And then he shows us that this is how it's always been, that no one ever got saved by doing good or keeping the law, but that even all the way back from Abraham and David, God justified mankind by faith from the very beginning. Before law was ever given, before circumcision was given, God gave us this gift of righteousness based on our faith. And because of that, all of mankind can follow in Abraham's footsteps and have this gift of righteousness by faith, without law, without circumcision. Now, the obvious objection by the Jew would be, but this was a promise made to our people. God came to Abraham. He's our forefather, not Gentiles. You're messing up the promise, Paul. And yet the truth is this. In Abraham's day, there were no Jewish people. Abraham was a pagan who came over from, you know, the area of modern-day Iraq. There was no promised land yet. There was no promised people yet. And so there are specific promises that God makes to the Jewish people. There are specific messianic kingdom promises that God made to David. But Abraham's promise is farther-reaching, and it impacts far more than just Israel. It impacts the entire world. And so as we continue on this theme of the promise that God made to Abraham and how it impacts us, you know, may we realize that God's promise to Abraham is so powerful and so amazing. It's one that can never fail. So with that in mind, we're going to read verses 9 through 12, but then I'll pick it up in verse 13, our study. Now, did this blessedness, comes this blessedness, this place of forgiveness, this place of righteousness, then upon the circumcision only? Well, no. Or upon the uncircumcision also? Yes. Why? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. That's how Abraham got saved. Well, how was it then reckoned? When he was circumcised? No. Or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision later on. A seal of the righteousness of faith, which he already had, which he had yet, being uncircumcised. Why? In order that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, and that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. For in the father of circumcision, to those who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, not being circumcised yet. Verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, the righteousness that comes by faith. For if they which are of the law be the heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect, because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So here we see that he launches into verse 13. He begins to explain that the promise that God made to Abraham was independent of the law. It had nothing to do with the law. Now, if it was through the law, that would create problems, but it wasn't. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. The Greek language has a unique part about it. Like, if we want to, what do we do when we want to, you know, make something really stand out? We bold it, or we highlight it, or we capitalize it, put stars around it, put smiley faces near it. We do all sorts of things to draw attention to a phrase or a word. In the Greek language, you just placed it in a certain part of the sentence, and that showed that you were basically putting it in big, huge lights. That phrase, not through the law, is in emphatic. It's in those big lights. So the idea is he's trying to convey that God's messianic promise precedes the law. Now, what promise is that? Well, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12, he told him that he would make him a blessing, what? To all the world, right? To every nation. Not just his seed, but that through his seed should all the nations of the earth be blessed. That promise, that messianic promise, is made to everyone. Therefore, the kingdom of God on earth, you know, is that idea of that messianic reign, the promises of Christ. They were given, why? They were given based on Abraham's right standing with God through faith, long before the law ever came. The law didn't exist for another at least 400 years. As such, if we restrict the blessings of this promise, the messianic kingdom, to the Jews who keep the law, then it creates serious contradictions. Verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, we have two problems. Faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. So Paul's playing a what-if scenario here. Let's assume that only those who keep the law receive the kingdom promises. They get to go to heaven, get to be a part of the kingdom. If that's true, then two other things are true, which create a massive problem for us. Number one, faith is made void, or literally, the faith that gives us God's righteousness, it is made void, or emptied of its power, rendered powerless. If the promise of Abraham is achieved by keeping the law, then not a single person can be made righteous by faith, including Abraham. In other words, Abraham isn't part of the kingdom, because he was not righteous by keeping the law, because the law didn't exist yet. He was made righteous by what? Faith. So Abraham wouldn't be a part of the kingdom, if that's the case. And this is why there can be no mixture of faith and law, grace and works. If they are somehow mixed, the one invalidates the other, stripping it of its power. If you add in a little bit of works with faith, it now strips faith of its power. It renders it powerless, and therefore faith is zeroed out. Now, we know that none are righteous through keeping the law. So if righteousness comes by keeping the law, which none can do, we learn that through Romans 1 through 3. If you can't get right that way, but faith is invalidated, then how many people can inherit God's promise to Abraham? Zero. None. Which leads us to problem number two, that the promise is now made of no effect. The phrase there of no effect, it means that it's left in an idle state. It doesn't function anymore. It's invalidated. If the promise of Abraham is achieved by keeping the law, then God's promise can never be fulfilled since no one keeps the law. It will remain permanently in an idle state of unfulfillment. Now we know that God doesn't break his promises, right? So therefore, it cannot be by the law. See, the law can only judge. It cannot save. Verse 15. Because the law works wrath. It results in, produces divine punishment. That's what we learned in Romans 1 through 3. The existence of God's standard means he has a responsibility to bring divine punishment on those who fail to meet that standard. Now, he says if where there no law is, there is no transgression. If there were no law, there could be no penalty for a violation of a non-existent law. But there is a standard, and we've all broken it. Therefore, salvation cannot be found in any moral code of behavior, no matter how good it sounds. It can't be a mixture of faith and that moral code in any way. It has to be faith alone for this to work, or we're all done. We're all done for. Verse 16. Therefore, in light of this understanding, that if it's by the law, then there's contradictions, which means God's promise can never come to pass. Therefore, that cancels that out. Exit out, that can't be true. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Romans 4:16 is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. I go back to this verse time and time and time again when I'm tempted to go to my works or tempted to look at my own righteousness or tempted in some way to think that, you know, I have somehow just blown it so bad that God is done with me. It, that is justification, righteousness, salvation, is of faith. that it might be by grace. God's righteousness is a free gift we receive by faith. It is 100% unearned. Only then can God's promise to Abraham be fulfilled. Only then, to the result, the end, the promise might be sure to everyone. The word there, to be sure, it means to be solid or exist as firm, solid, and established. It was a Greek legal term. The lawyers would use it. And denoted a legally guaranteed security that could never be broken or altered. Isn't that awesome? God's promise is a guaranteed security that can never be broken or altered. That's the opposite of no effect, of just being in limbo. See, the enemy wants to do that to you. He wants to make you feel like you're in limbo. Are you saved or aren't you saved? He wants you to not know. He wants you to wonder. But God made us a promise that we would know for sure. Now, if the basis is grace and the process is faith, then we've got two anchors to ensure God's promise to Abraham happens. Two anchors. Number one, because it's a gift, grace, we can never unearn it. You can never unearn it. Because it's a gift, you can never unearn it. Think about that for just a moment. If the very means whereby we can receive righteousness is a gift, then how do you unearn it? Jesus is much better than Santa Claus, right? What does Santa Claus say? If you're naughty, you know, I'll check the list. If you're naughty, then, you know, we blot you out, get you something bad. If you're nice, you get something good. But see, God isn't like that. You ever felt like a loser Christian before? That if God hadn't already, he should kick you out of his family for how you behaved? See, the enemy comes all the time with that type of condemnation. The Bible says we're supposed to make our calling and election sure. We're supposed to examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. But see, the enemy comes with something different. He comes with condemnation where he comes to you and he says, you haven't been good enough, therefore you're not saved. And then you sit around and you wonder and you go, have I been? Lord, is it possible that maybe I've just gone too far this time? Or maybe you finally kicked me out? Or maybe I finally pushed the wrong button? See, it's a gift. It's grace. It can never be unearned. You can never get to a place where you get on the naughty list if you're on the righteous list. Isn't that cool? See, the Romans had a marvelous law for adopted children. They could never be disowned. Now, if they were your natural-born kids, they figured, well, you didn't pick them, so you could disown them any time. It's truth. Truth. They figured, well, that's not what we were hoping for. You know, I mean, unfortunately, maybe some of you have children right now who are in a place that you wish they were not. You wish they were in a better spot. And it breaks your heart, doesn't it? Well, under Roman law, if you had a child that was, being a wastrel, spending the family money, whatever it might be, and you had to somehow legally remove him from that spot, you could. But an adopted child, no. You could not do that. With an adopted child, they said, no, you picked him. You set your name upon him. He was not granted name by birth. You chose to give him or her your name. You could not revoke it. Now, the Bible says that we've been adopted by God, right? He set his name upon us. He said, you are mine. Claimed you. And as a result, he's never going to let you go. Never. He's not going to kick you out of the family. See, sometimes some of us, we walk around and we kind of feel like, well, we're the exception to the rule, you know? Like I was the runt of the litter. You know, like on the day when, you know, God was, you know, making the proclamation that whosoever will can come and be saved, you know, but you know, he thought to myself, I wasn't thinking about will, you know? You know, I mean, why didn't somebody stop me, you know, when I made that proclamation? I certainly wasn't thinking about him, and now I'm looking for loopholes to kick him out of the family. God is not like that. The Bible says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called sons of God. We've been given the right to be called his child based on his grace. Look at Isaiah 43 with me. The Lord said this to Israel, and it applies to us as well because we have also been redeemed. Isaiah 43. Verses 1 and 2. But now, thus says the Lord that created you, O Jacob, and he that formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. So when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. We sang about that this morning, right? The Lord our God is faithful. When I walk through the valley, you're with me. When I'm going through those trials, you are with me. You are faithful. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. Look at Isaiah 49. Maybe you've felt like this before. In verse 13, the Lord declares, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains." Why? For the Lord has comforted His people. He's going to have mercy upon His afflicted. But look at what Zion says. Maybe you say this. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Those promises are for other people. They're not for me. The thing that God says that He would have mercy upon His afflicted, He would comfort those who are struggling, no, that's for other people. That's not for me. I've gone too far. What I've done is too much. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" You know, it's funny, when me and Bev are out at dinner or something like that, we don't have the kids with us, and there'll be a baby somewhere crying. She still has like kind of the mommy effect kicks in, you know. You can see she's getting anxious. Must save baby. Must rescue baby. Must stop crying baby. And women do not, they're wired that way. They hear the sound and something physiologically happens that you have to go comfort it. But even if they would forget, the Lord says, "Yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." Every time, I wonder sometimes, you know, the Bible talks about Jesus, the scars of the nails were still there when Thomas, after, even though he rose from the dead, his new glorified body, the scars were still there. And I wonder if those are just there to show us, "I haven't forgotten you. I haven't forgotten you. I've engraved you permanently in me for all eternity. This is your name is written here through my blood." So, you might say, "These promises don't apply to me." Well, they do apply to you. You're not the run of the litter. You're not the black sheep of the family that God's trying to get rid of. He says, "You are mine. And I have set my name upon you, and I will never forget you." Now, that's the first anchor, that it's based upon His grace. The second anchor is that it's based upon our faith. The promise isn't based upon my possibility of faithfulness. In other words, it's not based upon my trust and my ability to do my part. It's based upon the already completed faithfulness of Christ. So the idea here is that this is not up for grabs anymore. You know, we have two anchors. God, it's His grace, which means it cannot be unearned. Secondly, it's by faith in what Christ already completed. Therefore, it's a done deal. It is case closed. If you've come to Him in faith, you are His. And it's available to all who come by faith. It says that the promise might be sure to all the seed. You say, "It's sure for everybody else, but not for me. I know I'm probably on probation." No. This means you. Jew, Gentile, grew up in a Christian home, or lived like a pagan until the day he got saved. It's faith and faith alone, starting with Abraham, down to the last person who believes in history. How does that work? Well, it says here that it's not to only those who are of the law, so the Jew, but also to those which are the faith of Abraham, the Gentile, who is the father of us all. As it is written, how did this happen? How does this work? This saving faith, how does it work practically in our lives? Well, it is a faith, or I'm sorry, as it is written, "I have made thee a father of many nations." Now that's a quote from Genesis 17, verses 1 through 5. Remember, Abraham's name was not always Abraham, right? Originally it was Abram, which means great father, or, you know, mighty father, exalted father. But see, when God came to Abraham and He made a promise, His promise to Abraham wasn't just that he'd have kids. That wasn't the promise. God promised He would make him something that he wasn't. That's why a name change was required. Abram, which means exalted father, did not cover what God was going to do. And this whole thing is about what God does, not what Abraham does. In fact, Abraham couldn't have made it happen if he tried. And you say, "But Willie did try." You're right. Ishmael. He tried with Ishmael. And how did that go? Not very good. Not very good at all. But you know, it's interesting. This covenant promise of this name change was not given until Ishmael was at least 15 years old. And Abraham, by this point, had a second problem. He was now impotent. He could no longer produce children. Not only was it Sarah's issue of barrenness, he couldn't have kids anymore. He could not produce a child anymore. And you know, when we think about saving faith, I think sometimes we think, well, if I was really saved, I wouldn't stumble and fall like this. But saving faith does at times struggle. We're going to read in a moment that he didn't stagger in his faith. That's at this moment. Prior to that, he did. Ishmael is evidence of that. But there's lots of times that Abraham staggered in his faith, struggled in his faith. There was the time when God called him out and he said, listen, leave your family, leave Ur behind and go to the land I'll show you. But he doesn't leave his family. He takes dad with him, takes an uncle with him. He takes Lot with him. Well, dad dies in Haran. He doesn't even get to the land that God wanted him to. So he leaves again. This time he leaves everybody behind except who? Lot. Then he gets to the promised land. God allows a famine into the promised land. And he leaves the promised land, goes to Egypt. That didn't go well either. He lies about his wife. His wife ends up in the Pharaoh's harem. Aren't you glad you have your husband, ladies? That doesn't go well. Then he goes back to the land and then finally separates from Lot. And that's the place that God finally says to him, hey, look everywhere you can see. This is the place I've given to you. You've finally done what I asked you to do. Finally trusted me fully with this. It was later that Abraham finally gave his life to the Lord, Genesis 15. But he struggled again. You know, he thought to himself, okay, God, my descendants are going to be as the sand of the seashore. Okay, well, I know zero kids probably means zero grandkids, which probably means zero great-grandkids. So I think we need to get this ball rolling. And so him and Sarah concoct the idea, we'll help God out. Create Ishmael. God comes to him in this moment in Genesis 17, and he says to him, Abraham, been trying to do this on your own. It's not working, is it? Time to start walking rightly with me again. And Abraham falls on his face and he says, okay, Lord. And God says, what I'm going to do is going to be so radical, it requires a change of name. Because what I'm about to do is the impossible. See, while Abraham wavered with Ishmael, the faith that saved him 15 years ago, it came back to the forefront. And he trusted God for the impossible. Now, isn't that what God specializes in? Think about it. Is there any other being who can create something from nothing? I can't do that. God brings dead things back to life, or he simply creates things that didn't exist before. And Abraham serves as a case example for us. See, Abraham's body was dead, and we were dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from God and his enemy, just as dead as Abraham's ability to impregnate Sarah. But like Abraham, God created something new in us when we, like Abraham, believed. See, for it goes on here, it says, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead, makes the dead alive, and calls those things which be not as though they were. The phrase there means he calls the things that are not being into being. The things that don't exist, into existence. See, too often, maybe it's just me, but I'm pretty sure it's probably you too. The enemy reminds us of our failures, right? He shows us the areas that we've fallen short. And he reminds us of what we were in God's sight, not what we are. But see, God changed all that when we came to him in faith. He literally created something that didn't exist before. 2 Corinthians 5. You know it. Verse 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. That is not just figurative language, guys. That is what he did. He created something new. And so old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Skip down a few verses. Verse 21, it shows the process of what he did. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made. That's the creative part. Take something that wasn't and makes it as it is. We were made the righteousness of God in him. See, you aren't who you were anymore. So don't let the enemy tell you that. Just as Abram ceased to exist, so did your old self who was God's enemy. I'm sure when Abraham walked out from that meeting with God, He probably met people, probably that day. He was just, hey, Abram, how you doing? Don't call me Abram anymore. Oh, really? What am I supposed to call you, bub? Call me Abraham. Father of many nations. Ah, upgrade. My name's Abraham. It was a declaration. I'm not who I was anymore. Something new is here. Someone new is here. Now you're his. You say, well, that's just too hard to believe. That's kooky. That's nonsense. How is that possible? I'm acquainted with myself. I know what I'm like. I know who I am. But look at verse 18. This is what Abraham's faith looked like. It says, who against hope or contrary to any basis of confidence, he believed in hope. He believed in God's promise that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. So shall your seed be. See, like Abraham, we have no basis of confidence in ourselves. I don't think in Genesis 17, after God spoke, that Abraham suddenly felt vigorous and put on his best outfit, you know, sprayed the cologne and invited Sarah to a romantic dinner underneath the oak tree, okay? I don't think that's how that happened. I think he probably got up from that moment with God and thought, I don't feel any different. Pretty sure things aren't still working. All evidence point to the fact that he could not produce children. And yet, he chose to trust God. See, when we look at ourselves, it's hard to see anything but sinner, isn't it? It's hard to see anything else. But saving faith is the one that looks beyond what I can see to the promise of the one who creates new things. See, like Abraham, who took on his new name in opposition to how he felt, we take on a new name. Redeemed, not sinner. Child of God, not child of wrath. His. And we do so by faith in God's ability to create something that doesn't currently exist. How did Abraham do that? Well, verses 19 through 22. This is what this faith looks like. Verse 19, three things. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham chose to reject what he saw in himself. He didn't look at it. His faith was not feeble. He didn't say, I just can't believe it. It's just too much. It's too hard. But rather, it says that he considered not should not be there. That's not in the original text. He considered his own body now dead. The word there means to fix your eyes and mind upon something so you can understand it fully and clearly. He looked at himself. He looked at Sarah. He laid it all out there and he goes, not happening if this is going to be I have anything to do with this. Abraham took a good hard look at his obstacles and he understood fully that this was not a 90% God thing and 10% Abraham thing. He looked at it and he goes, if this is going to happen, it's going to be 100% God thing. And in staring at those obstacles with clarity, he made a choice to reject what he saw as the means of accomplishing his goal as any ability that he brought to the table. And this is the place every person has to come to if they're going to be saved. You have to stare at your selfishness and your pride in the eye and conclude there is zero chance of me getting to heaven by being good. You have to. I have to reject that method of accomplishing righteousness and I need to turn to something else. So Abraham did that. He rejected what he saw in himself. But secondly, verse 20, he laid down his pride. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong or strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. That word stagger is an interesting word. It means to argue or criticize, but it means to do so in your own mind. And what happened, you ever do that? You know, you argue, you see a promise of God and you think, but I don't see how that could happen, God. I mean, really, you would do that for me? And then we argue in our mind and then we start to doubt and we waver. That's what where that stagger comes from. It starts off as an internal argument and then we begin to waver and we don't trust the Lord. Abraham, when he was faced with this, he said, you know what? This is crazy, but I'm going to go for it. I'm not going to fight and argue with you, God. I'm not going to try to figure out what part I can play in this. And you know, some struggle with that. They struggle with God's free offer of salvation. They realize they're not good enough to get to heaven, but they argue, well, it's not fair. I'm better than others, though. I've tried to live my best to live a good life. I don't deserve hell. I'm still better than most people. I don't think the punishment fits the crime. God, I think you should have done this differently. You're not a very good God. Maybe you've heard people utter those words. I think we'll hear them a lot more as we approach the end. But Abraham didn't do any of that. He didn't argue with God about all the sacrifices he'd made in leaving his homeland and leaving his family. He humbled himself and he strengthened the faith that had saved him many years ago. And he said, God, I gave you my life back then, so you did all that then, so why can't you do all this now? And instead of boast of his good deeds, he gave God all the glory. Glory, Lord, if this is going to be you, it's going to be all you. So I lay down my pride. I'm going to entrust you with this. Verse 21. Thirdly, so he rejected what he saw in himself. He laid down his pride. And then thirdly, he embraced God's power to do what he couldn't. It says, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. The faith that saves recognizes the deadness of sin, rejects it as a method of righteousness, and embraces God's promise without reservation. And that if God says he can create something new, a righteous me, then he's absolutely able to do so. And that's what Abraham did back in Genesis 15:6 when he first gave his life to the Lord. And that faith reemerges in Genesis 17 when God tells him Sarah's going to have a son a year from now. And it's going to show itself all throughout Abraham's life. But it started right there in Genesis 15. That was when God created something new and made him righteous for all time. Now, this was not written for his sake alone, Paul says, that it was imputed to him. This righteousness was given to him as a gift. But it was for us also, to whom it shall also be imputed, that it'll be given to us as a gift too, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. See, Abraham needed to understand he was right with God, but it wasn't recorded in Scripture just for his benefit. It wasn't recorded so somebody I could come up to him and say, hey, you know, I'm writing an account of your life, and, you know, I just want to let you know, God says you're righteous, so you're good, man. It was written for our benefit, so that we could look back, and when we have the same faith that Abraham had, we can see that God will make us righteous too, that he will create something new in us too, that he gives us a new name too. Isn't that what we read in our Scripture reading? You who are dead in trespasses and sins, by nature, naturally, you're just children of wrath. We did things that just upset God. That was in our nature. That's what we did. That's what we did best. God, who was rich in mercy, what did he do? He made us alive. He washed away our sin and gave us his righteousness when we put our faith in him. Isn't that awesome? See, we've been forgiven and we've been made new. Verse 25. Jesus, we put our faith in him, and he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Were there offenses? It means all forms of sin against God and his perfect standard. Every single one. God made Jesus an offering for every offense mankind committed or would commit, period. Every single one. There's not a single sin out there that anyone in any time period who has ever lived or ever will live that Christ did not die for. So let me ask you a question. Which one of your horrible actions is unforgivable? In light of that, none according to God. That's why the Bible says what it says. When it says, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen? You're free. How do we know God accepted that offering? Well, he brought Jesus back to life. He raised him from the dead for our justification. This is why the resurrection is such an important part of Christianity. If Jesus stayed in the grave, then it means his death is no different than ours. He's just another guy who died. And sin would still have to be paid for. We sang it today, didn't we? Jesus paid how much? He paid it all, right? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. He paid it all. And in raising Jesus from the dead, God is declaring that he accepted Jesus' offering. The payment is accepted. It's done with. And all who appropriate it by faith can be forgiven. That's why it's called good news. That's why it's the gospel, the good news. Because that is great news, isn't it? Well, I've done my part. Do you believe it's true, though? That's the hard part. You have to, though. You have to come to this place where you will embrace and accept this. Because if you do not, the enemy will hound you with each slip up. You might say, but I don't just slip up sometimes, Will. I fully know what I'm doing is wrong. And I still do it anyway. Listen. We'll get to that struggle in Romans 6 through 8 and talk about how to overcome it. But Ephesians 2:1 is clear that he was died for what? Our sins and our trespasses, right? Sins are the time where you're trying to hit the mark and you just miss. You know, you're pulling back the bow and you meant to hit the bullseye, but you hit Aunt Clara's cow by mistake. Trespass is, let's go take out Aunt Clara's cow. He died for both. Died for both. I've heard Christians come to me all the time and say, well, you don't understand. I mean, I did all these things, you know, before I was a Christian. I didn't know any better, but now I know better. How can God forgive me? Listen, if God was willing to reconcile you to himself when you were his enemy, how much more when you're his kid? You're his kid. He's much, much, much ready to forgive you. So he died not just for our sins, but for everything. Every vile thought, every even passing just moment, fleeting thing that we thought that was in opposition to him. He died for it. And all of that identity is exchanged for Christ's righteousness when we come to him in faith. See, he took you from that dead and capable place and he gave you new life. He created you anew as his child, forever forgiven and free. And listen, until you embrace that, you're going to go back to that deadness and you're going to try to find something of value. You're going to try to find something that you can offer to God that makes you worthy of his love, worthy of his forgiveness, worthy to be used by him. And you will always come up short. So this morning, my question to you is this. Will you stop staggering in faith, arguing with God about how you can do better or how you can fix this or how you can be good enough that he'll use you someday? Or forgive you or accept you. And will you simply embrace his promise this morning? I didn't know a whole lot about God's grace when I was a young Christian. I didn't know this. I didn't know about justification by faith. And as a result, I was always on that performance treadmill, trying to be good enough for God. So you get born again every Sunday, right? Born again, 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 again. You recommit yourself to God, you know, nothing wrong with that. But so often my struggles were based because I was so inward focused. I could never see myself as pleasing to God, acceptable to him, or usable by him. And so I never moved anywhere. I just stayed right in that mess. But when I finally learned these truths and I was confronted by God, and he said, listen, this is what I've done for you, but now you got to believe it. That faith that saved you, it needs to rise up again because you need to accept who I've made you now. That what I did when I saved you, it's true. Because until you do, Will, you're going to go around this vicious circle. See, I saved you, not so you could just worry about this for the rest of your life, whether you were really saved. I saved you because there's all sorts of people out there that still need to be saved. There's all sorts of people out there around you who are hurting and have needs. And I need you to get outside yourself and actually see what's going on around you. So will you believe me? Or will you trust me? I would ask the same question to you this morning. Will you believe him? Will you accept this salvation that he's given to you and just say, okay, God, I believe it. That you've washed me clean and I stand before you righteous. I don't want to argue with any more about that. Let's all stand. As the worship team comes forward, would you pray with me? Lord, you know every heart here today, this morning, and Lord, you know even those who might be watching, Lord, through the stream, maybe they couldn't make it here today. Maybe there are some who are in that same place that you cornered me, where you said, Will, enough is enough. You've been looking at all your faults and failures and shortcomings and sin and trespasses and everything and just choosing to believe what you see rather than what I've done in you. We fix your eyes upon me. Well, maybe there are some who are in that same place that I was, where you called me to that place of faith to accept what you'd done for me. Lord, that you would bring us to that place where we recognize it's a faith, that it might be by grace, that the promise might be sure, that this is the only way it can be for the promise to be sure. Lord, to embrace what you have done for us, the creation, the new creation you've made, that you might take our lives and now spend them and use them for your glory. Or if there's anybody out there struggling right now, I pray that you would comfort them with your love, bring these scriptures to their mind, that they would just surrender it all to you and say, okay, God, I'm going to stop all this nonsense of fighting and arguing with you and just believe what you say. Take my life, Lord, it's yours. Whatever you can use, use it. And we give ourselves to you fully and completely. In Jesus' name, amen.